Well, good morning. This morning we will continue in our walk through the book of Acts. The last time we were together, we saw how Peter gave powerful arguments concerning the Christ. He quoted from the prophets of old and showed them that they had been fulfilled in Jesus. In his sermon on that day, Peter convicts them of their role in killing the Messiah. Now in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36, we read, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I find it hard to imagine just how stunned some of those in Peter's audience must have been. And before we begin, I want to tell you a story. A little girl was holding two apples in her hands. Her mother asked her with a smile, "Would you give me one of your apples?" The little girl looked up, and suddenly she took a bite out of one apple and then quickly took a bite out of the other. Her mother felt the smile on her face freeze, and she tried very hard not to show her disappointment. And then the little girl handed one of her bitten apples to her mom and said, "Here, Mommy. This is the sweeter one." I guess the point of the story is just because you think you have something figured out, you can still be wrong. Well, the Jewish leaders thought they had heard the last of this Jesus when he was crucified. They were probably thinking, that's it with him. The one who wants us to believe he was the Messiah has been dealt with. God had different plans, though. God filled Peter with his spirit, and Peter laid it out for them. Think about it. This man, whom the Jews recognized as a Galilean and likely viewed him as an uneducated person, had just presented a compelling argument in which he tells them that they had murdered the Son of God. Out of all the crimes one could commit, killing the Messiah had to be the worst. Peter's presentation was so powerful, not because he was an intellect or because he had a good education, but because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit used undeniable truths to show that Jesus was the Son of God, despite the Jews' accusations to the contrary. Jesus described the Spirit's work in John 16 at verse 8, where he said, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Here are two fundamentals of mankind's spiritual condition and the two options or alternatives that are open to them. The Spirit convicts of sin, revealing a person's fallen estate and their bondage to Satan, and showing their total helplessness to achieve through their own efforts any healing. The Spirit also convicts of righteousness by revealing the mystery of how a person may acquire righteousness, not on their own, but the righteousness of Christ available to all who receive and obey the gospel. Sin, righteousness, judgment. And over against these three words stands three names: Adam, Christ, and Satan. Through Adam came sin, through Christ came righteousness, and upon Satan the penalty of ultimate judgment shall fall. Calvary was intended by Christ's enemies to be their judgment of him, but God made it the judgment of his enemies, particularly of Satan. The cross indeed bruised the heel of the seed of the woman, but it bruised the head of Satan. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection condemned the value judgments of men, wicked men living lives of conformity to the will of their prince, that is Satan. Behold in Christ the rejection of Almighty God, of their principles of judgment. The way Christ was declared by his resurrection to be the right way. The Spirit of God would never cease from Pentecost to convict the world of what righteousness really is. The world's traditional values were set aside by God's judgment at the cross, and the prince of this world has been summarily judged and condemned, and all who follow him shall partake of his destiny. The evidence presented by Peter on Pentecost, as delivered to him by the Holy Spirit, truly convicted many in his audience. It was so powerful, Luke says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? You remember in Matthew 16 and 19 what Jesus promised to Peter? Jesus told Peter, "And I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Remember Jesus' words on the cross in Luke 23 at verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both of these passages find their beginning of their fulfillment in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, had already identified those in the crowd as those who had used lawless hands to crucify the Son of God. Talk about a reason to panic. I have no doubt that they were in great fear after they realized what they had done. They may have expected one of God's angels to come down and slay them. It is then when some of them realized their situation and asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter tells them what they must do to be saved in verse 38. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Can we imagine the Jews' response to that? Imagine what is going through their minds. They have just killed the Messiah, who is God in the flesh, and Peter is talking about forgiveness. They have just murdered the creator of the universe on a cross, and he wants to give them a gift. This reminds us of Paul in his letter in Ephesians chapter 3, which I read in part, starting at verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Back in Acts, Peter says there are two requirements to receive this forgiveness of sins, and the first one is repentance. Repenting involves a change of will or mind. Jesus tells us in Matthew 21, at verse 28, this parable. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." See, folks, repentance is more than just feeling sorry for what you've done. It's more than feeling sorry for yourself. That's the way the world repents. They say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I won't do that again." Kind of reminds me of what I might have told a teacher at one time. But then they go out and they do it again. That's why our prisons are overflowing with prisoners who have recommitted their crimes. As an aside, the statistics I read are that 56% of released prisoners are arrested again by the end of the first year, 67% in 3 years, 76% in 5 years. Repentance involves a deep sorrow for our actions. It involves deep sorrow when we realize that we have hurt God with those actions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we are reminded, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. When we genuinely repent of sin, we don't want to go out and commit that sin again because we know that God doesn't like it, and we do not want to disappoint God. Now, that doesn't mean we won't sin again, but we truly don't want to. Peter then tells them that the second requirement to receive forgiveness of sins is to be baptized. Unlike the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the apostles and Cornelius' household received, they were to be baptized in water. This isn't what some would call a christening. Baptism is a plunging, immersing, or overwhelming. Now, the Jews had no problem in understanding what baptism was. This is like a funeral service for our sinful being. Baptism is a burial. In Colossians chapter 2 at verse 12, we read, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism is the means of a person calling on God to cleanse them based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says at verse 21, and I'll paraphrase, "This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you." He was talking about the flood. "Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Notice that the repentance and baptism were to be done in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were to be baptized resting on his name, submitting to his authority, depending on him as Lord and Savior. Hell is not afraid of my name, and hell is not afraid of your name, but all of hell is afraid of the name of Jesus. Peter is going to remind even more listeners of that a little later on in Acts 4, where he says at verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The point being, repentance and baptism under the authority of Jesus is how we receive the forgiveness of sins. Peter then follows on and says in verse 38 of Acts 2, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, Adam and Eve were truly blessed to have God walking with them in the Garden of Eden. And the Israelites were truly blessed to have God dwell in the tabernacle. They were truly blessed when he dwelt in Solomon's temple. But folks, these early Christians were going to be blessed even more. Peter says that when a person repents and is then baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God was going to dwell in them, in their hearts. He was not going to dwell in a tent or a temple anymore. Verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Folks, the promise is not just for the Jews and their children. It is for us and our children too, and that is the lesson that Peter had yet to learn. Look in Acts chapter 10. After the events that took place with Cornelius and his household, Peter says at verse 34 of Acts 10, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The Spirit is ready to give life to anyone who will submit to God, because when a person submits to the will of God through repentance and baptism, God comes to live in them in the form of the Spirit. It is then and only then that an individual's body is God's temple." We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. No repentance, no gift of the Holy Spirit, no baptism for the forgiveness of sins, no Holy Spirit. Luke tells us in Acts 2 at verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they were that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That warning and that plea stands just as strong today as when it was first heard from the lips of Peter around 2,000 years ago. People need to save themselves from this wicked generation in which we live. We need to remember that when we preach and teach from the Word of God, we are preaching and teaching the very words of Christ. On that day, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, he was preaching the words given to him by Jesus himself. You see, when 3,000 souls accepted Peter's words and were baptized, they were actually accepting Christ and his words. Remember what Jesus said in John 13 at verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Because they received the Lord's words, they were added to the kingdom. Let me just make a quick point about the kingdom or the church. If I wanted to learn karate, I would get a membership and join a karate studio. If I wanted to play baseball, I would join a baseball team. But that is not how it works in the Lord's church. It does not work like that at all. The Bible says you do not join his church. The Bible says the Lord adds you to his church. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. A few verses down, Luke tells us, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You do not join the Lord's church like at some association or club. The Lord adds you to his church. You do not buy a pew. It is so important to realize that the Lord is the one who is responsible for adding people to the church. I've heard many preachers, many preachers and teachers taking credit for growth in the church. Yet those same preachers and teachers will blame others when there is no growth. Even elders, the shepherds, can make that mistake and blame the preacher when there is no growth. I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 6 where it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Folks, what Luke records next, and it's important for us to understand and take note of this. These baby Christians, just a few hours old, began to do something that would influence the rest of their Christian lives. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28 at verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The baptizing has been completed, and then he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What we see happening next in Acts 2 is that very thing. The apostles begin to teach Jesus' disciples. In verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now Luke tells us in his letter five things dominating a Christian life. We need to sit at the feet of the church's teachers and learn. We need to be around other Christians as much as we can not just on Sundays. We need to come together with the other saints to partake of the Lord's Supper every week. We need to be praying. We need to learn to give. And I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about of ourselves. Our offering to God of the fruit of our lips and our service to Him. That was the first fundamental truth that was taught, wasn't it? The apostles taught them the importance of meeting together to learn from God's word. You start as you mean to go on. I heard a story about a 17-year-old student in one of the best public schools in the nation. He said he knew it was wrong to cheat, but he does it anyway. So do most of his classmates. He explained he would go to any length to gain an edge, even using a programmable calculator as a cheat sheet. His goal was to be accepted into an Ivy League school. And he said, the grades are so important, I don't want to mess that up and be put in a hole. Well, folks, his goal is laudable. His method is not. And we as Christians should have a goal too, not to cheat, but to make Christ's teaching our priority. We cannot just baptize someone and then leave them on their own. We need to teach them, baptize them, and continue teaching them. Teaching them the importance of obeying God's word. We need to share with them that they cannot be strong Christians on their own. They need to be around other Christians to give encouragement and to receive encouragement. We also need to let them know that our memories may be pretty poor, but we must never forget what Christ has done for us by partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We need to demonstrate how important communication with the Father is in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. That attitude should be the pattern for the rest of our Christian lives, because when that is our pattern, we are going to love and enjoy being around those people who share in that same pattern. Now, to you and me, these things that are happening here may not be much of a big deal, but put yourself in the place of these early Christians. The Jews had a custom of giving a blessing, breaking bread, and drinking wine with a Sabbath meal, but had never been involved in the breaking of bread before in relation to the Lord's Supper. Think about their prayer life. In Judaism, and indeed in some other religious practices, prayers were offered at stated times of the day. But these first Christians offered prayers at any and at all times, in any and all places, because of this holy example of living together with the miracles worked by the apostles. And this caused the surrounding community to be in awe. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Notice another important lesson the apostles taught them. They enjoyed each other's company and gladly shared their material possessions with anyone who had need. The apostles showed them the importance of giving. Jesus said at verse 35, it is more blessing to give than to receive. That's Acts 20, verse 35. I know these days we cannot be physically together, but thank the Lord we can be together due to technology. We can worship together, and we can see our wonderful brothers and sisters and share in praising God. Folks, we should be giving people. I know we are. Not just of our lives to God, but also of our riches. It is not the amount we give, but the attitude within our hearts when we do give. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Paul says, I want you to set aside a sum of money within your income. A little later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We mention these words sometimes when we're taking up the collection. we may depend on the assembly to distribute alms to the saints, and while a good thing, it is not the only way we can give. We are personally being called on to care about those around us. We know God doesn't want us giving so much we can't pay our bills and end up starving ourselves. At the same time, if He has blessed us with an income, He does expect us to give to His work. As you go through life, you're going to be presented with many opportunities to help others through gifts of money, or time, or resources, or your hands. Yes, we are to be good stewards with the blessings that God has given us. And taking that lesson, we need to realize that sharing our blessings is how those blessings grow. Unlike the world today, where we all live miles away from each other and we have very busy schedules, these first converts were in the temple daily. They also used to spend time together on a daily basis, breaking bread from house to house. Their daily getting together and sharing of food was done out of hearts filled with extreme joy. We don't get together daily like these people did, and in these times, indeed, we cannot. But folks, that's what should happen when we meet together, physically or virtually, for worship and study. When we get together, the result should be the same as those early Christians, extreme joy. In Acts 2 at verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Those early Christians praised God for the forgiveness of sins and the community of believers of which He had made them a part. And what happened to those who were not yet part of the church? The other folks who lived in Jerusalem found them to be an acceptable group. And so Luke goes on to say in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When we get together for whatever the occasion, people see us enjoying each other's company, and they can see salvation in our lives. People are going to be attracted to that light, because today, as followers of Jesus Christ, if we give ourselves over to daily study, to sharing, to meeting together, and if our hearts are filled with the extreme joy and simplicity, and if God wills, the results might well be the same. Daily conversions as people come to us and ask, what must we do to be saved? The sermon is yours, and we'll turn this back over to our song leader.